Listen to the call to fellowship found in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. O, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thine ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. Brothers and sisters, let us, in the spirit of the psalmist, incline our hearts to perform the word of God, to seek to live it out, to have it incarnated in us, and thus live it out unto the very end. Indeed, that is our call this day. May God give us the grace so to do. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, book of Colossians, one more time this morning in this series. Colossians, next week we'll go to 1 Timothy, and then we'll wrap up this series on the diaconate. This morning we're going to finish Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27 has been the text before us as we've been discussing the diaconate, the ministry of the diaconate that God gives us to the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians describes leadership as a gift to the body, one of his special gifts, and diaconal ministry is one such gift that we're gazing upon this morning. May we read this, and indeed, may God give us the grace to strive to uphold and live out and flesh out this God's word. This is the word of God. Let me invite you, therefore, to stand at its reading. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all of those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time you've given us to spend here now at this pregnant moment in our lives. A moment where we would sit and listen to your word. And more than just listen to your word, but through the foolishness of preaching, fellowship with an eternal, infinite, unchanging being who loves us. Father, open our ears that we might listen. Quicken our hearts that we might heed and that we might fellowship for your glory and praise. God, thank you for this moment that we have, the blessed moment of being here together today. Feed us richly, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Think back in your minds to the time of the Exodus, if you would. A time when God's people, with a lack of faith, rejected the promised land. It was too much of a difficulty to get there. And so they were sent back into the wilderness, quote, for 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed, unquote. So they were sent back into the wilderness for an entire generation to be destroyed. Moses was still their leader. It was Moses' job, therefore, to shepherd God's people, to lead God's people, to watch over God's people, to serve God's people, that they eventually might enter into the promised land. Notice his job was not to make God's people happy, nor was his job to make God's people fulfilled. His job was not to ensure that they multiply, to make sure that God's people grew from 2.5 million to 8 million. His job was not to provide them their heart's desire, food, meat, manna, water. His job, simply, brothers and sisters, was to ensure that God's people got to the promised land mature, passionate, and hungry to serve the Lord. Now, I want you to imagine if God, in his providence, did a miracle and transported you back in time to this time in Moses' life and made you and called you to be a servant, a diakonos, with Moses to the people of God. Imagine if every one of us were called back in time to go help Moses with the calling that God placed on God's people's lives. Moses might divvy up the ministry in sense that he might divvy it up by region. He might say, this group over there, you take the northern part, and this group, you take that tribe, and this group, you take this tribe, and your job is to make sure that this group maintains their vigilance and maintains their desire and their faithfulness and their fidelity to Jesus Christ. He could divvy it up by gender. He could say, all the men on this side, all the women on this side, and you men, you help me make sure that those men maintain their vigilance and their hunger and their thirst for God. And ladies, you make sure that the ladies do the same. Older teach the younger. He could divvy it up anyway. But our job at that moment would be nothing less than helping to participate in the ministry of getting God's people to the promised land mature, passionate, and hungry to serve the Lord. Would you agree with that? That would be our job. It wouldn't be to make God's people happy. It wouldn't be to make sure that their bills are paid. It wouldn't be to make sure that God's people were fulfilled and smiling. It would be to make sure that God's people entered the promised land ready. That's the calling of Moses. That would be the ministry of the diakonos. Well, brothers and sisters, that is indeed the calling and the place of the diaconal ministry in the new covenant in the kingdom of God. You go back in your minds to Acts chapter 6, where the apostles were overburdened by ministry. And so they, by divine movement, ordained an office, a ministry in the body of Jesus Christ. And they could have divvied it up any way that they wanted. They could have said, men, you take this. We're going to raise up women who do this. He could have chosen it by tribe. Hey, let's raise up 12 different servants. One's from Reuben, Dan, Levi, etc. And we're going to help minister to the body. They didn't do it that way. What they did, rather, is they bifurcated ministry around type of ministry. They focused on the Word of God in prayer. And the seven whom they chose to help them, who were chosen to help them, their job was to use the ministry of mercy. But together, they focused on the same end. And what was that end? Getting God's people to the promised land, mature, passionate, and hungry to serve the Lord. Now, whether or not you view Acts 6 as the first diaconate, or whether you view it as the pattern after which church government functions, is irrelevant. What you must see is that two things. One, that the diaconate serves a subservice or a subset, serves as a facet of pastoral care to the body of Jesus Christ. Their job is not to help people pay bills. Their job is not to make sure people are happy. Their job is to make sure that the people of God enter to the promised land, passionate, mature, and hungry to serve the Lord. They just so happen to have in their hand a tool, which is called mercy, and the apostles in Acts 6 had in their hand a tool called word and prayer. So the first thing you see is that their ministry is a facet of pastoral care, and hence the end of their calling is one and the same as the elders' call, which is to make sure God's people enter the promised land, passionate, hungry, faithful, serving Christ. Now we're looking at a passage, Colossians 1, that describes where Paul describes his particular calling to the gospel ministry. Many of Paul's writings have these personal sections, these personal pericopes, where Paul describes intimately. 1 Thessalonians 2 is perhaps the most intimate writing that Paul ever wrote about himself. Colossians 1 challenges that. I mean, it is a fantastic description of Paul, his sense of calling, why he does what he does, what he's after, and how he does it. Who, what, when, how, why of ministry. Now, because Paul is speaking in such broad generalizations, notice verse 25, of this church I was made a minister, diakonos, just a general word. That is true of every one of us here. I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, according to something that God gave me in order to minister to the church. That's true of every one of us. Every one of us has received a spiritual gift. Of this church has made a minister according to the stewardship of God for your benefit, that I might fully carry out what? From Paul is the preaching. For an elder, it's the pastoral care, word and prayer. For a deacon, it's ministry of mercy. For this individual and that, it might be something else. Point is, what Paul describes here is so general, we can derive principles of ministry with regards to every one of us, and specifically for us, office bearers this morning, and of the office bearers, the office of deacon. So we're looking at this passage with the deacon in mind. And we've seen four different things about the diaconate from this passage. First, we've seen the object of the deacon's ministry, and that's God. You and I are servants of Christ, and such is the case for deacons. They are not servants of the people, they're servants of God. That is what's in their mind. That's what drives them, is not the smile of man, not the pats on the back of man, but the smile of God. The well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what drives the deacon. That's his. That's the object of his ministry. The earthly focus, as a butler, right? Butlers serve the owner, but the owner says, serve my guests. So butlers on the surface are servants of the guests. And so secondly, the earthly focus of the deacon's ministry, he's charged with serving the people of God. But you and I got to know that a deacon who's charged to serve you ultimately is serving God. Thirdly, we've seen the compulsion of his ministry. Why does he do it? Because God has chosen him to do it. God has commissioned him to do it. And that is why we, in terms of church office, we lay hands on. We ordain people with the laying on of hands. It's a picture of God sending this man and of the authority of God and his word to minister officially in his kingdom. Fourthly, we've seen the goal of the deacon's ministry, the maturation of the body of Jesus Christ, or as I put it, getting God's people, the promised land, mature, passionate, and hungry to serve the Lord. There's nothing, a deacon stop at nothing less than that. If a deacon is serving with anything other than that in their mind, they are falling short of their ministry and they're pulling up. We say that about parents too. We say about men in marriage with their wives. We can say that with regards to discipleship. We can say that with regards to shepherds, elders, pastors, evangelists, preachers, anything. That's the objective, brothers and sisters, and that's the objective of the diaconal care. Now notice two more characteristics with regards to the deacon's ministry. Notice his passion. Colossians 1:25d. Of this church, Paul said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The key phrase for us is fully carry out. I want to highlight that. The Greek word is pleroo, and it's a special word in the Bible. It's a strong word. It means literally to fill something completely. It's not a weak word. It denotes a strong fortitude. For example, it's used in Ephesians 5, passive, the passive voice, but it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Same word, plerao, but it's the passive. And the idea behind being Spirit-filled is much more than a casual, as you go, yeah, maybe you spend time with Christ, maybe not. It just depends on your mood in the day of the, and the hour of the day. It's far more is denoted by the word plerao in Ephesians 5 than just this casual, passive, yeah, whatever, God, I'll spend time with you if it fits my schedule. The idea of being Spirit-filled, it's a maritime word which is used of wind filling the sails of a ship, driving it. That's the idea behind filled. So when a ship's sails are filled, the ship is driven. So to be Spirit-filled is to be Spirit-driven. Is the idea. The idea is that every part of your being is driven by Christ, by the Spirit, by His Word. That's the idea behind being Spirit-filled. And so you get the feeling, I hope you see it, that the word plerao is not a passive, is not a weak word. It's a strong word. So when Paul says here in the active that his desire was that he might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, preaching is actually written in there. It's not in the original. That I might fully carry out the Word of God. The Word of God, which has been placed on my life as a shepherd and a servant of God's people. My passion as a minister is to fully carry out the ministry of God's kingdom. That's Paul's point. And you see it throughout his writings. When he's on the shores of Ephesus and he calls the elders to himself, listen to what he says. But I do not consider my life of any account is dear to myself. In other words, my life, I am expendable. For what purpose, Paul? That I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord. Paul says, man, there is nothing more important in the world. My life is not important as this. What is it? Fulfilling the call that God has placed on my life. That was Paul's passion. He calls the elders to himself and says, guys, because, and we know why he says this, because he's going to his death. He perceives that. That's what people say. I mean, bonds and imprisonment await the man who wears this belt tied on Paul. So Paul knows, man, he's going to die, and the elders there are weeping and saying, man, don't go, you're going to die. And Paul says, listen, my life is not as important as fulfilling the call God has placed on my life. In fact, you see, it's the very end, Paul in 2 Timothy 4, before he writes the final, mentioned 17 names, which tells you what was on Paul's heart before he was going to die was people. Before he mentions those names, he says this, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Paul says, I want you to know something. My life is not dear, but what's dear to me is fulfilling the call that God has placed on my life, and I've done it. I have finished the course. I finished the race. I fulfilled the ministry that God called me to. You see the passion that Paul had? You see it here in Colossians 1. Of this church has made a minister according to stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit that I might fully carry out. He didn't say God gave me the stewardship that I might, you know, as time permitted, as it was convenient, as people smiled and gave me a pat on the back, as I got paid and supported, or as it was, as my schedule worked it out, I ministered. No, he says, brothers and sisters, my life is devoted to the ministry that God gave me, and my passion in life is the fulfillment of that calling to the utmost. But we need to hear this. Sadly, today in the church office today, if there's any ministry in the church that's viewed as optional, it's office. And if there's any office that's viewed as optional, it's diaconate. Most deacons, my observation is most deacons in the body of Jesus Christ today serve out of convenience and out of their surplus. Do you have time? I've got time, I'll serve. Is it convenient? Yeah, I really have no desire to be the janitor of the church, but if I have to do it, I'll do it. I hope you see it by now, I'm being very sarcastic. Deacons are not janitors. But that's how many view it. Many have this idea that ministry is just optional. I mean, God put me on this earth to be happy and fulfilled. That's what life's about. And you know what? Diaconal ministry doesn't fulfill me. Going to people's homes on Sunday afternoon doesn't fulfill me. Ministry doesn't fulfill me. Therefore, I don't do it. We have long since left that place where God's people lived with the holy sense of divine calling and divine commissioning. Now, I can say of every one of you here, you have been divinely called and divinely commissioned to a service and a ministry in God's kingdom. Do you believe that? But we're talking about deacons here. And the thing we have to see here, every deacon in the body of Jesus Christ must see you have been divinely chosen and divinely called, and therefore the greatest thing in your life is fulfilling the call that God has placed on your life. That's the passion of a deacon. You see that? The passion of every minister in God's kingdom. Jeremiah. Can I tell you a little bit about Jeremiah? We're going to get there eventually in our series on the prophets. Let me read to you a very short description. I could go on for pages, and we will when we get there. But a very short description of Jeremiah and his life. Jeremiah ministered as a prophet for 42 years, during which time he experienced seemingly unceasing trial and difficulty. I'm going to read my paper just as it is. He was persecuted by his own family. He was plotted against by the people of his hometown. He was rejected and reviled by his peers in the religious world. Pashur, the chief temple priest, had him whipped and put in stocks. He was almost murdered by a wild mob of priests and prophets after one of his messages, and he preached a sermon at the temple gate and was nearly killed by an angry mob for predicting that the temple would be destroyed. Jeremiah was accused of lying by a false prophet named Hananiah. He was threatened by King Jehoiakim. On one occasion, Jeremiah attempted to visit the land of Benjamin to inspect some property he had just bought. However, a guard named Irijah arrested him at the city gate and accused him of defecting to the Babylonians. Jeremiah denied this, of course, but was flogged nevertheless and thrown in prison. He was soon secretly sent for by Zedekiah the king. Zedekiah placed him in the palace prison instead of returning him to the dungeon he was in formerly. In the palace, however, pressure from the religious officials who despised Jeremiah eventually forced Zedekiah to return the prophet to a more crude confinement. This time, the prophet was lowered by ropes into an empty cistern in the prison yard, where he soon sank down into a thick layer of mire at the bottom, somewhere estimated to be 5 feet deep. This time he was lowered into this thick lair. Eventually, an Ethiopian friend, Ebed-Melech, persuaded Zedekiah to remove him. It took 30 men to pull him out of the muck. That's how stuck he was. He was returned to the prison palace. Jeremiah again predicted the fall of Jerusalem and hence remained in prison until the city was taken. And it goes on and on and on. Again, I could go on and on. That's two small paragraphs. On and on for at least a couple pages. Jeremiah ministered like this for 42 years. Now, why did he do it? Jeremiah could have been married. He forsook marriage in order to minister. Why did he do it? Why was he willing to be a spectacle? Why was he willing to be the object of such abuse, not only from strangers, but his hometown, his family, people who loved him? Why? If you read Jeremiah chapter 1, and we will when we get there in our study, you'll find that Jeremiah did it all because he knew God had set him apart from his mother's womb to minister according to God's will. Why did he do it, brothers and sisters? He did it because he was driven by the knowledge of the call of God. And his passion was to fulfill that call. And if it meant persecution and difficulties and hardship and ingratitude and on and on, it didn't matter. His passion was to fulfill the call of God. You see it in Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 describes his life, beaten times without number, oftentimes in danger, 5 times received from the Jews, 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, on and on and on he goes. You know this list, you've read it. Horribly beat up. Incredible persecution, incredible adversaries. Why did he do it? Galatians 1:15, because God had set him apart from his mother's womb to preach the word of God. Family of God, a characteristic of a deacon is his passion. And his passion is to fulfill the call that God has placed on his life. He doesn't see that his calling is an option. He doesn't see ministering to the body as something he does in his surplus. He does it out of a divine sense of calling. Do you serve in that way? If you do not, you've missed it. You must. God has called you to serve. And there's men in this congregation, he's called to be deacons. And when that time comes that you serve formally as a deacon, hopefully you're serving now informally, but when that time comes you serve formally as a deacon, you must do it and maintain your vigilance with the knowledge that you do it because God's called you to do it. This past week I was reading a little letter that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton wrote about how do you know if a man's called. And this is what he wrote in a part. Quote, I apprehend the man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work will prefer it, if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that though he at times is intimidated by a sense of its importance and difficulty compared with his own great insufficiency, yet he cannot give it up. Unquote. Did you follow that? He says, you know what a mark of a man called? He would rather be a servant in Christ's church than to attain thousands and thousands of dollars of silver and gold. And though he feels inadequate, though the ministry is big and he is small, and though he doesn't feel he can do it, nevertheless, he goes and he does it because he cannot give it up. He is so moved. Brothers and sisters, that's the passion of a deacon. That's the passion of a minister in Christ's church. They do it because they have to, right? Paul says, of this church, I was made a minister. I have no choice. And hence, my passion is to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The difference between Paul and a deacon is, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the ministry of mercy. And all of it with the same goal, to present God's people to the promised land, passionate, hungry, faithful to the Lord. That's our passion. Is that your passion? Are there men here who say, yeah, amen. I hope so. I hope that's all of our passions. But I certainly hope that hearing this makes men in this congregation go, man, that is my... I've been given gifts. I've been given gifts of ministry, which complement mercy. I've got these gifts. And God doesn't give you gifts for no purpose. I got these gifts, and people tell me I got these gifts. Brother and sister, I've been called. I got to do it. It's not something I want to do. It's not a hunting trip that I do because it feels good and it's fun. I do it because I have to. Sometimes it feels good, and many times it's fun, but most of the time it doesn't. But I do it anyway because God's called me. That's the passion. Notice finally the consolation. So the deacon serves with his passion. What's his consolation? Notice Colossians 1:24 and 2:5. First Paul begins, 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Go down to 2:5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Two times in this passage, bookends, the beginning and the end, Paul mentions one phrase, or one word, rejoice. Rejoice. His consolation. You know what's funny about this man, Paul? He was a man filled with joy. He was rejoicing. He was a man who ministered, as I just wrote it here, times without number, being beaten and ridiculed and hit in the face, etc., etc., etc. Yet through it all, he was filled with the joy of the Lord and rejoicing. The word for rejoice is a special word. I've never studied it before, like I did this past week. The word rejoice has a rich Old Testament backdrop. Let me give it to you. In the Old Testament, the word for rejoicing denoted not merely an inward joy, but what is described by one dictionary as a festal joy, a community joy. In the Old Testament, to rejoice was to come with another person and rejoice together about something. There was never the sense of, straight-faced, sitting there, maybe a little tiny move, and wow, look how excited that guy is. You know, we're the Frozen Chosen Presbyterians, okay? So we all sit here. May I have an amen?
Amen.
Right? Rejoicing was community. It was coming up and saying, man, you see that in the New Testament, it actually bleeds over. Do you remember the parables of the losts? So think of the lost coin. The woman loses her dowry. She finds it by sweeping. And what does she do? She rejoices, is what the text says. How? She calls the entire community together. She says, I found it. I found it. Rejoice with me. And the whole community rejoices. Same thing. The sheep or the shepherd has a lost sheep. He goes out and finds it, comes back to his community and rejoices. And what does he do? He calls the entire community and, you know, rejoice. I found it. Rejoicing first and foremost is community-based. You excited about Jesus Christ? It's community-based. You excited about what God's teaching you? It's community-based. Boy, it so dovetails with what we talked about in shepherding, about refreshing, about ministering, about fellowship. It's community-based. But secondly, in the New Testament, you see a little bit a different emphasis. It goes from community-based to rejoicing in the Lord. You see this in the Old Covenant too, but in the New, the primary taste of rejoicing is rejoicing in the Lord. Okay, in his character and in the works of what he's doing. So the sixth, the consolation, is the deacon is someone who rejoices. Who rejoices, we know from Scripture, in the Lord, in the work of what he's doing, his character and what he's doing. It begins with the knowledge that it is well with my soul. Do you understand that the God of eternity, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, looks upon me and calls me friend, child, and beloved. You understand that the God of this world, as was said during worship, when he forgives you, doesn't do it like this. All right, I'll forgive you, you little scum. It's like, of course I'll forgive you. I died on the cross to save you. You think I'm going to let something as seemingly insignificant as this and this and this to block our relationship? Are you nuts? Of course I forgive you. You're my child. I love you. I died for you. Brothers and sisters, it begins there, and then it bleeds over to seeing the working of God being worked out in the world around us, and we rejoice over that. Picture of a Christian minister in the body of Jesus Christ is one of rejoicing. Once again, something we don't do very well today. MacArthur wrote in this context, "The sad reality is, however, that many Christians have lost the joy of serving the Lord. They grudgingly carry out their responsibilities with solemn faces and somber spirits. Like Jonah, they are hesitant, angry, bitter, resentful. They are reminiscent of Elijah who, quote, requesting for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers,'" unquote. That's how many people minister today. Yeah, I'll do it. But I don't want to. I'll do it because no one else will, but this is the last time. I'll do it, and I don't want to ever be burdened by this again. Leave me out of it. Leave me alone. I'll do it because you're a lazy bum. I'll do it. Think of marriage. Think of work. Think of ministry. Think of any relationship. We've lost the joy of the Lord. Yet the characteristic that is so beautiful when fleshed out, when incarnate, is when the deacon's consolation is the joy of the Lord and the working of God and what he's doing. Now, how does he do it? What are the things of which he rejoices? Well, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, again, it's the forgiveness of sin. You say, but man, yeah, I've been forgiven, but this world is so evil and wicked. How can it be filled with joy? Hey, Hebrews 12 says, Jesus, considering the cross before him, with joy, okay, was filled with joy, who for joy set before him endured the cross. Brothers, we have not resisted the point of shedding blood on our striving against sin. If Christ could, in view of the cross, still have joy, we who have not resisted the point of shedding blood, we ought to be filled with joy as well. Right? But what should it be over? Well, this passage gives us two. We could probably add this list manyfold. But let's look at just a couple. Notice the first one, Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Why is Paul rejoicing? Why do leaders rejoice? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. If we were to summarize this in one word, we could say, or one phrase, because of Christ. First thing that made Paul be thrilled was the fact that he was being privileged to be used by God in the ministry of God's kingdom. For Christ, unto the Lord. You see it there. Man, I'm thrilled because I can suffer on behalf of Christ. Do you see the privilege? I have been called by God and privileged to suffer for him. The first thing that drives the joy of a leader is the knowledge that God's using us in his kingdom. He's using us. Did you hear that? Hear that phrase? Don't think about how he's using you. Okay? Just hear the phrase. He's using you. Now, in your Eeyore, First Presbyterian Church of Eeyore, in our Eeyoreness, we go, yeah, right, how? I don't see how he's using me. I've tried to minister to this person, they don't like me. And I tried doing this, and they don't like me. And my marriage is a mess, and my future is a mess, and my past is a mess. Life just stinks. Forget about all that, brothers and sisters. The truth be known is, you are seeing as man sees. You have a very limited perspective of reality, of truth, of reality, of the kingdom. The fact of the matter is, in Scripture, if you're saved, God is using you. He might be using you this very moment as a bad example, but he's using you. That was sort of a joke. Okay? He's using you. Do you understand that? God is using you. God does not purchase things for no purpose. That's, I think, a definition of insanity. Right? My little story when I was working in a nursery, this gal walked in and said she wanted to buy something. I said, what do you want to buy? And she said, I got $10. I said, great. What do you want to buy? She says, I don't know. What can I buy for $10? What do you mean? I didn't know what to do. She said, I got $10. Let me buy something. I said, okay. So I walked her through the store, literally holding her hand, literally. She grabbed my hand. I walked her through the store. I said, well, you can buy this birdcage. You can buy this fertilizer. It was a plant nursery. You could buy this bag of dirt. And I don't know what she ended up buying, but she bought something. And my job was to ring it up and carry it to her car. So I carried it to her car. And I said, what do you want me to do with it? And she said, throw it in the back. And the back seat of her sedan, you know, front seat, back seat. Back seat was filled with a product that she had bought but not opened. She just wanted to spend money. She wanted to come and buy money. And I walked away going, that was one crazy person. God doesn't do that, brothers and sisters. God doesn't buy you, you know, I've got some blood. I want to spend for the sake of sinners. There. Got her. Here you go. Bought. Throw in the back. Him. Bought. Throw in the back. Her. Bought. Throw in the back. God didn't do that. If he died on the cross for you, he died to save you. He purchased you to use you. Do you understand that? That's why Paul says, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. Do you understand? You are a burnt offering, brothers and sisters. God bought you to use you that you might be expended on his altar in his service. And when you understand, get this, that the God of eternity at this very moment is using you. How? I do not know how. And you may not see how. But he's using you at this very moment. I'm telling you what, brothers and sisters, it is overwhelming. Paul understood that. It was overwhelming. Do you remember the movie The Rookie? You guys, how many here saw The Rookie? True story about a baseball player. Some of you raised your hand. Okay? No one in my family raised their hand, but they all saw it. I think they're trying to act godly because they don't watch movies. We don't watch movies in our home. Okay? Except the one time. I'm teasing. Okay, The Rookie, this true story about this baseball player, he's what, in his 30s, out over the hill the whole bit, starts throwing the ball out of a bet with his, he was a coach, and he ends up throwing a fastball, 101 miles per hour. Wow. He becomes a pro in his later part of when he should be done. He's now a professional baseball thrower, pitcher, and he's pitching at 101, 103 miles per hour. It lasted 2 or 3 years with the Marlins. But in the show, they have a scene where he's with the minor leagues and his wife is suffering and the family's suffering because of this dream to be a baseball player. And he's out there and it's become a burden. It's become a task. He's with all these little anti-penny towns and these small places. And you see it. It's awful. It's awful sleep. You play a game. You get on a bus, drive 8 hours, play another game, go to bed in a roach motel. You wake up, eat awful food, and do the same thing over. And he's gotten old. And he gets on the phone and says, "Honey, I'm done. I'm coming home." And she says, "Just how many more games do you have? Just four. Stick it out." "Nah, I'm coming. Stick it out." All right. So he hangs up the phone and he hears a baseball game, a youth baseball game. So he walks to the baseball game and he comes upon it and he sees a kid in the outfield. The kid has a smile on his face maybe and he's there excited and he realizes he's missed the joy of baseball. He's lost it. Baseball to him was a job that he had to do to make the big leagues. And when that moment had and he realized, "I don't care if I make the big leagues now. All I care about is playing the game." He went to the locker room, walked up to a friend of his who had befriended him, and he came up and he said, "Do you know what we get to do today?" The guy who's also likewise burdened says, "What?" You know, maybe not that strong, but "What?" He goes, "We get to play baseball." Brothers and sisters, do you know what you get to do today? "What?" "You get to be used by God. You get to be used by God in the lives of your wife and your husband and your children and your workers and your professors and your friends. You get to be used by God." You say, "I don't see it." You don't have to see it. Most often in life, fruit from ministry comes way after the fact. Years later. Very, very, very few people get to see the fruit of their ministry. And I mean that. You don't see it. But brothers and sisters, do you believe that God is a big God? Do you believe God's a sovereign God? Do you believe God is working his will in this world right now? Do you believe that? Who here doesn't believe that? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you got to believe God's working his will in your life through you for his purpose. Recently in my discipleship of people, I've come up with this metaphor. Think whether it's in sports or whether it be in music or whatever. We have this idea that there's game days, right? You have game days in sports, right? The game is on Friday. And you practice Monday through Thursday, and then you go to the game on Friday and have your game. If you do great, you're happy. If you do bad, you're sad for the entire week, and you go to practice expecting to be yelled at, right? So we have this mentality, practice, game. And hence, in Christianity, we think so often in our lives, it's game day. Every day is game day. Every day. And when we try to, God gives us a divine opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and we try sharing it, we fail, we walk away just like we lost the game. We kick ourselves, and we, "What's wrong with me?" And, "Oh, I'm such a bad, I'll never open my mouth again. That was such a few," you know, on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, guess what? In the kingdom of God, there's no game day. It's all practice. It's all practice. Game day is eternity. Can you get that through our brains? If we get that through our brains, man, oh man, does it change things? You mean to tell me when I share the gospel with that person I failed, that was practice? That was practice. That was for another person maybe 2 or 3 years down the road. You mean to tell me my shepherding of my kid and my failure that I'm doing so bad is for my grandkids? Perhaps. You have no idea the ripples that God is going to bring from that little tiny stone cast in the water called you. But you got to believe in the providence and eternity of God. He's using you. Do you believe that? You don't. That's why you're glum. Brothers and sisters, the first thing that characterizes a servant of Christ in terms of his consolation is the knowledge that God is using him, and so he rejoices. Man, God's using me. Do you know what we get to do today, brothers and sisters, following this service? We get a fellowship. We can invest our lives in people. We can come along someone and say, "How's your walk?" And you know what that very person might do? They might say, "Get out of my face. None of your business. God's using you. You may not be what you wanted, but he's using you. Isn't that great?" Second thing that fills a man with joy is on the growth and development of God's people, Colossians 2. "For even though I am already absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Brothers and sisters, If your love of your life is Jesus Christ and his work, and if your love of your life is Christ and hence the kingdom of Christ, then you know what's going to thrill you is to see God's kingdom advance. And you know how you see God's kingdom advance? It's not as we build buildings. It's not as we get more people in these empty chairs. God's kingdom grows as you in the filled chairs grow in your love, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. Go back to one of the first sermons I preached in this series. What are we about as a covenant people? What are we about? We are about nothing less than getting God's people to the promised land, mature, passionate, and hungry to serve the Lord. That's what we're about. And so when you see someone growing, you see someone taking one step forward, two steps backwards, one step forward, two steps backwards, three steps forward, two steps backwards. You see movement and you're thrilled. God's working. Wow! That's exciting, brothers and sisters. So the second thing that thrills us, brothers and sisters, is when we see the growth and development of God's people. That's always been the case for God's servants. Do you remember the shocking statement from Paul? I find this shocking. Who is our hope and joy and crown of exaltation? Well, of course, it's Jesus. Who is the Christian's hope? Who is the Christian's joy? Who is the Christian's exaltation? Well, Jesus Christ, of course. No. Who is our hope, joy, crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, you are our glory and our joy. Wow. You know what this is? This is a realignment. This is telling you that if you're laboring for money, if you're laboring for grades, if you're laboring for the product, if you're putting your focus on those products, you're going to be a glum, dour Eeyore. But if you put your focus on the kingdom of God, and know that God is building his kingdom through you. You are on holy ground everywhere you go. You believe that, brothers and sisters? All of a sudden now you start measuring success not by what gives you happiness or what makes you good or what gives you the good money or pay raise or grade or whatever. You measure success in life by God's growth in the lives of other people. And sometimes that growth requires popping blisters, right? Popping, what do you call them? Cysts? Popping them, which means they're filled with a lot of oozing, lancing a wound. Sometimes that's growth. That's growth. And so if you can see life as God sees it, you see that and go, this is good. I can't tell you how many times in the context I have had of coaching, I'm not a big time coach, a little guy I've coached, where you get a team, they're a little cocky, they've won two or three games, they think, man, big stuff. And in your want everything within you, want them to win, so you're laboring for them to win. But way down deep, there's something inside of you that says they need to lose. And they need to lose in a hurry. How many times has that happened with me as a parent, with my kids? Man, I love my kids. I want my kids to grow up and love and know Jesus Christ. But there's times way down deep I go, that kid needs to fall. That kid needs to take a tumble. Right? He's that little three-year-old or five-year-old, not three-year-old, that little seven-year-old thinks he's pretty hot stuff. And I love that he's confident in the Lord. I hope it's in the Lord, but it doesn't seem like, at least seems more like arrogance. That boy needs to take a tumble. He climbed up that tree. He needs to fall out of that tree a couple times. You understand what I mean? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be mean here. But you see that as a pastor. You see that as someone who's a discipler. Well, start seeing life like that. Brothers and sisters, God sometimes says, we're going to take three steps back. And that's growth. That's called addition through subtraction. You sometimes gain ground by giving up ground. So the joy of a deacon, his consolation, is the working of the Lord. In what way? One, in being used by God, just the knowledge that God's using me. Secondly, when God grows his people in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is measured, brothers and sisters, not by weeks, months, or years, but measured by decades. And that's what makes this so difficult. I'm going to say this as I close. That's what makes this so difficult. If we are truly about, if we're a covenant people, then we measure our calling and our calling, our vision statement is to get everybody to glory with a faith intact, hungering and thirsting to serve Christ. That's what we're about. If that's what we're about, do you know what you measure that by? You don't measure it by weeks, months, and years. You measure it by decades and lifetimes. It's a completely different way of viewing church life. This isn't a product that you've come to be a part of something successful. I'm part of the fastest growing church in America. This is a family which God's called you to and equipped you with, to grow old with, to throw your life into, to pour your, to bleed for, to die with, to live with, to encourage and love. And our victory is another person loving Jesus Christ. Praise God. And that's measured over decades, not over weeks or months or years. So that's a cross-section of the minister. We make a distinction between the man and the minister, the king and the person, the queen and the person. Well, likewise, we'll make a distinction here between the man. We're going to talk about that next week. What does a deacon look like? What is a deacon? But secondly, his ministry. What is his ministry? Man, he's in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, he serves God's church. He's compelled by the knowledge that God has commissioned him from eternity past to minister in God's kingdom. His goal is to build up the body of Jesus Christ and mature it in faith, along with the elders. His passion, therefore, brothers and sisters, is nothing less and nothing more than fully carrying out the calling God's placed on his life. And his consolation is the joy of the Lord. He's filled with rejoicing as God uses him and as God deigns to bring forth fruit. That is the minister called a deacon. May God, in the words of Psalm 119, the very end of that, Psalm 112, give us the grace to long to practice it and to flesh it out, to make what we've seen here incarnated in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we are on holy ground, and we don't even know it. Sadly, we see the sin, which is so big. We give so much glory to our sin, so much weight. So much weight to the burdens of life. They block out the sun. God, I pray. The words of Paul, may we set our minds on the things above. Open our eyes. That we might see life as you see it, see your kingdom as you see it, be burdened by what burdens you, and be busy about your kingdom. And towards that end, oh God, I pray, individually and corporately as a body, give us the passion that is characteristic of ministers of Christ, whose goal in life is simply to be used by you, to fulfill the call God's placed upon them. We're so passionate about our play. We're so passionate about our possessions. We're so passionate about our own glory and reputation. Give us the grace that these might be eclipsed by a passion to fulfill the calling you've placed on our lives. Secondly, God, may we be filled with the joy that comes from knowing that an eternal God, according to his wise providence, is this very moment working out his purpose in each of our lives, in me. In me, God, give us the grace that this might transform the way we live and serve. Give us the joy of the Lord, that it might be our strength, and that, Lord, we might walk with men and women of old who willingly forfeited all for the privilege of just being used by you. We give you ourselves, O Lord, this day in Jesus' name. Amen.